Can we turn to Revelation chapter 2 for our scripture reading again, please? Book of Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then we know the Lord will bless his reading to our hearts again. Let's just unite in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we come to thee afresh at the end of our meeting. We pray that we might learn from this word. We know that there's a special blessing upon those that read the book of Revelation in particular. And our Father, we pray that we might have a portion of that blessing today. Come and help us to know thy direction and guidance in our lives. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. Not far from the Aegean coast of western Turkey is what it was once the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor. And in that province, right on the coast, you have the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus. When John was inspired of God to write the book of Revelation, he was shut away on the Isle of Patmos, which lies just south of Ephesus, out in the Aegean Sea. And he was a virtual prisoner there. He was living in exile, perhaps thinking that his days of usefulness for the Lord were at an end. There was nothing now that he could do but live out the rest of his days on this desolate island. But he thought, little thought that he would receive one of the most astounding and peculiar revelations that we have in the Word of God when he was lifted up into heaven and given a view of things to come. Notice that God commands John in verse 11 of chapter 1. He commands him here to write. He says, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And the messages then are under the direction of God. These are God's messages to the churches. And the first message here is to the church at Ephesus. And this is God's message to the church. Now, Ephesus was a major city at the time. At the time John was writing, Ephesus was a major port. Today it stands a number of miles from the sea because it has silted up. But nevertheless, in those days was a major port, a large city. They have only excavated a small proportion of the city today. But they estimate that there was something like 250,000 or more people residing in the city of Ephesus at the time around when John was writing this letter. It was a very big city indeed for those days. And it's not a bit wonder because it lay on the convergence of three major trade routes. There was the trade route that went from the Euphrates right across from the fertile valley from the Euphrates via Colossae and Laodicea across to Ephesus. And then there was another road that came from Galatia, came via Sardis from the north down. That was another trade route. And then there was one that came up from the Meander Valley and the Caister Valley, the river valleys, and came up from the north. So it was right on the convergence of three great trade routes. Thus, it was a very wealthy city. A very wealthy city indeed. And It was called the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was the governmental center of the place. And then culturally, it was the center of the Pan-Ionian Games, which were equal in value at that time to the Olympic Games. So it was a great city of importance as far as culture was concerned. And then it was a great city of religious importance, because there was the great temple of Diana or Artemis, situated just over near where Selkirk is now, 400 feet long, 220 feet wide, 65 feet high. It said that there was a stairway that led up to the roof, which was made from a giant vine that they had found in Cyprus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And not only was it a wonder as far as its architecture was concerned, but it was a storehouse of magnificent wealth. The people of that day stored their treasures in the temple of Diana. And not only that, but there was art treasures and objects of such worth of the ancient world. There was paintings there and all the art treasures of the ancient world. Many of them were stored in the temple of Diana. And what this temple was dedicated to was to Artemis or Diana. And they said that it is thought that there was a piece of a meteorite that had fallen down around that region. And they had worshipped this piece of meteorite. They had fashioned it. And then they had made this goddess, and the silversmiths, they were able to make little images of that, and they were able to sell the little images of Diana of the Ephesians. So this was a city that was full of idols. From one end to the other, it was full of idols. So when Paul went into the city and preached in the marketplace, he preached the message of joy and peace and salvation. But he was preaching to a people that had never heard such a message before. Paul was able to go into that city and see men and women brought to Christ. And a church was established in the city. And for 3 years he ministered in that city, longer than any other place he ministered at one time. He ministered there for 3 years. And we can look and see that here was a city that was blessed in many ways. But here God looks at the church in Ephesus. And God sees with his eye. And he discerns not only what is there on the outward of the church, but he's able to see the very heart of the church. And I want us to see what God thought about this church. Because as we look at the church in Ephesus, perhaps we'd have to say that there are many things about this church that we would identify with. Maybe there are many things that we would say are similar to ourselves. I wonder what the Lord would write if he was to write about the church in Crossgar today. What would his summary be? Oh, we can think of all the things that we could say are good and the things we could pat ourselves up on the back for. But what does God see when he looks at us today? Well, I want us to see what the Spirit said unto the church at Ephesus here. And I want you to see that there are a number of things that God had to say to the church at Ephesus. The first thing I want you to see is that their faithfulness is recorded. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. And the angel, of course, is the minister pastor. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and so on. It goes on. And I want you to notice that, first of all, God commends this church. There's a lot of things that are very good about this church. It was a busy church. It was an active church. And you notice that they were strong in the task. He says, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience. God could say that as he looked down upon this church here, that he knew that they were a working church. They were a labouring church. They were working for him. And you notice that it not only just says their work, but it says their works. They were abundant in their works. They were working day and night. They were seeking to do what they could for the Lord. And this was a church that, as you look at it on the outward, you could see absolutely nothing wrong. There were those that were burdened for those around them, and they were seeking to do what they could for the Lord. And the Lord sees all things, and He sees their works. Not only does He see their works, but He sees their labor. Now, the word labor there is a word which means toil which exhausts. Now, in the days of Whitfield, there were many people that worked, but Whitfield labored. He went here and there and exhausted himself in the preaching of the gospel. In the day of the apostles, there were many people that worked. But you think of the Apostle Paul, he was one of the ones that labored. We're told that he was in laborers more abundant. And there are many people in the apostles' day that worked, but there were a few that labored. And it's still the same today. Oh, God wants us to work. There's some of God's people and we're not working much. We're not doing much. Never mind laboring. And here was this man, and he was laboring in the work of God. And the church here, they were laboring. They were doing it to exhaustion. They were giving of themselves for the glory and for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's commended. God says that's good. He says, I know that. I see that. I know what you're doing. And isn't it good to know? Child of God, maybe nobody else knows what you're doing, but God looks down and God sees the things that you're doing. And they were strong in the task. But they were also standing for truth. The Lord goes on, He says, and I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This was a separatist church. They didn't want false teachers. They didn't want to listen to false preachers. They didn't want a watered down message. Nor did they want anything to do with the immoral and unscrupulous ways of doing business that were found in Ephesus. These Ephesians put everything in to the test of what was God's word and what was not. And when they found those that were preaching a watered down message, they wanted nothing to do with them. They spurned them. They rejected them. And they're commended for that too. God says that's good. And you know, we have so many around us today, and they may be good and they may be nice people, and they may have a lovely minister and all the rest, but if they're preaching a watered down message, if they're preaching a message that is not the gospel that we have in the Word of God, then we stay away from them, because the Bible gives it to be absolutely clear, and God knows how infectious that sort of thing is. We can be taken up with it. We can be swayed by it. We can be swept along with it. That's why we need to stay away. We need to put the test to all that preach the Word of God, whether they're preaching the full counsel of God or not. Now, I notice some of those that they had tried and found wanting. He says that in verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, nobody knows really what the Nicolaitans were, what they taught. The name Nicolaitans actually means literally conquerors of the people. And there are those that have taken the name, and they have said, well, these people taught the division between clergy and laity. Now, there should be no artificial division between clergy and laity, although there are teaching elders, as we showed you last time. There are teaching elders. But there are those particularly among the brethren who would say that there is this false division, and that was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But we don't know that. That is just conjecture, and it's a very dangerous thing actually just to take the literal meaning of the name and then draw a doctrine from it. That's a dangerous thing to do. But they were false teachers, nevertheless. And the Ephesians opposed them. And it's a good thing for a church to take a stand. And you notice that they were named. The Lord names the false teachers. Sometimes we're a bit reluctant to name. People don't like to name. But the Lord names. The names are put here, and you'll find in the other churches too that the names are put to the false teaching. So these were people who were strong in the task, and they were standing for the truth. They were a separatist church. They were orthodox. They wanted to teach only what the Bible taught. That's all they wanted to listen to. And God commends that. That's good. They were strong in the task. They were standing for the truth. And then they were steadfast under trial. Look at verse 3. And hast borne, and hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Persecution had come against the church at Ephesus. A lot of people were making money out of the cult of Diana. When we were in Ephesus there a few months ago, they showed us the different temples. Temples to this emperor, and the temple to that emperor, and the temple and the places of immorality as well. They were there. And there was a place, the first advertising sign. Actually, they claim it to be is in the street there in Ephesus, pointing to the place where the local harlots were. And they had all that. And they were under persecution. They were under persecution. And the word there, patience, means triumphant fortitude. They weren't worn down by the attacks. They were standing despite the attacks. And of course, we will have trials. Now, you young people, maybe some of you have gone to a new school. It's hard to stand. Maybe some of you have left school, gone to a job. It's hard to stand. It's hard to nail your colours to the mast. Maybe some have gone to new workplaces, and it's hard to stand, but we stand nevertheless. And the Ephesian church had done that. In the midst of the persecution, they had a triumphant fortitude. And God commends them for all the things that they stood for. But not only do we see their faithfulness recorded, but I want you to see their failure rebuked. Because in spite of all that we could say about them and all that the Lord said about them, there is this little word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The word somewhat is in italics or ought to be in your Bible, and it isn't there. It's not just somewhat. It is something terrible. They left their first love. Now remember that the Lord is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And you notice how serious this is, because in verse 5, the Lord says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now where were the candlesticks? In the place where the Lord was. It's just like the thing that we showed the boys and girls earlier on. The Lord was in the midst. The Lord was in the center. And if this candlestick was removed out of its place, it was going to be removed out of the presence of God. It was not going to be a true church anymore. It was going to lose its status as a true church of Jesus Christ, because it was going to be removed out of the midst. And the reason for that was that they had left, not lost, they had left their first love. Sometimes you get preachers who say they lost their first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. They deliberately left it. Now we look at ourselves today, and we can commend ourselves for our labor and our patience and all the rest of it. But I wonder, as we look back, those of you that can look back 20, 30 years, and compare maybe to the start of the church, and I was just doing a little bit of history on the church for something during the week, and about the prayer meetings that this church started out of, this congregation started out of, how it describes the striving in prayer that there was at that time, and the great prayer meetings that were to know the will of God and the direction of God, as far as the formation of this congregation was concerned. And now you look back at that, and you look back maybe 20, 30 years, And I think we'd have to admit that maybe we're not what we once were. You know, you had congregations who were seeing souls saved almost every week. There were congregations being formed and things taking place. And we look back and we have to say, we're not what we once were. We're not what we once were. And why is that? Well, I think that as you look at the church at Ephesus, you can get some clues as to why they had left or what they had left when they left their first love. And the first thing I think that they had left was their passion or their ardor for Christ. They had lost their initial enthusiasm of love. You remember how Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 2:2, or the Lord said to Jeremiah and to Jerusalem, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. And the Lord remembered the love of his people, but it was a thing of the past. It had grown dim. The honeymoon love was over. And now the people had left that first love. And it is the same here in the church at Ephesus. They had lost their initial fervor. They had lost their initial love. And when you go back and you look at the church at Ephesus, when Paul brought the Ephesian elders to say farewell to them in Acts chapter 20, and if you look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 20, you'll see how, verse 31 rather, you see how Paul spoke to them. He said, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, if Paul was warning them night and day with tears, that means that they must have been going to meetings or listening to him night and day. They had a hunger for the word. A hunger for the word of God. I remember times when if there was convention meetings or special services crossing the other end of the province and you ran a bus to go to those special meetings or convention services, you'd have no problem filling an Ulster bus, a big coach, to go and go to those meetings, maybe across on the other side of the province. And we think of the passion, the honeymoon period. And maybe you say to me, but well, the honeymoon period goes over. It's the same in everything. But you see, it's not the same in the things of God. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:9. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. In the things of God, our love should not grow less. It should grow more. It should abound. And so the Ephesians, I think they had left their passion. Something else they had left, and that was their desire to pass on the truth. Many of the commentators would contend that when John was writing this for God, for the Lord, in the Spirit of the Lord, that he was writing to a second generation of Ephesian Christians. A new generation had arisen. It was now 30 or 30 years since Paul wrote to the Ephesians. It was maybe 40 years since the church had been formed. And Archbishop Trent said this. He said, a second generation arises with the traditions of earnest religion rather than its living power. And it's now a new generation. And they don't have the enthusiasm of the old generation. They don't have the desire of the old generation. And how often does that happen? In the book of Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this. This is when the children of Israel had come through the wilderness, when they crossed through the Jordan. It says, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And that must have meant that the older generation failed to tell them. Or else if they had told them, they hadn't passed on the enthusiasm, the love that they had for the Lord. They hadn't passed on the real passion that they had for the Lord, especially in their early days. The zeal hadn't been passed on. Now, we have many wonderful young people, and we thank God, especially for our young people here. And there are those that go out and do outreach and go across to different churches and different places, and those that go on the youth council outreach and do many wonderful things. But we also have young people who desecrate the Sabbath, who go to nightclubs, who engage in immorality. And the frightening thing is that some of them don't seem to know that it's wrong. And I think that sometimes we have failed in passing on the message that we ought to pass on. How can we remedy it? Well, I wish I could give you a formula. But I do read in the scripture that when God was going to help the people, and when God was going to instruct them, especially the children of Israel, that he set up memorials so that the people would always be reminded of what God had done. In Joshua chapter 4, after the children of Israel had passed through the Red Sea, or passed through the Jordan rather, he says, and when your children should ask, they were to pitch stones as a memorial. They were to put up monuments to what God had done, how he'd brought them through the River Jordan. And then he said this, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And what we need to do is to remind ourselves and remind our young people of the stand. Why have we a Free Presbyterian Church? Why is it that we took the stand that we did 55, 56 years ago? Why do we stand for the Lord today? We need to be reminded of that. The young people that don't even understand why there was a Protestant Reformation or anything about it, or know anything about it. We need to pass that on. We need to know where we stand as far as these things are concerned. So, they had lost their passion for the Lord. They had left their passing on of the truth. Something else that was true of these Ephesians, they had left and failed in their purity. Leaving their purity was a sign of their lack of love. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, now Timothy was a pastor of the church at Ephesus after Paul left. And we have the epistles of Paul to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you'll read something that was happening. They had a problem with the ladies in the church at Ephesus. There were those that had become idle. We are told in 1 Timothy 5 verse 6 tells us of women that abandoned their purity, were living only for pleasure. In verse 13 it tells us of those that were idle and wandering about and were busybodies and gossips. But in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 it focuses on something that had happened in the church at Ephesus. And Paul has to urge this. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women of godliness, or of women professing godliness, with good works. Under pretense of coming to worship God, there were women in the church of Ephesus who were flaunting themselves and desecrating the worship of Christ. Their immodest dress and their demeanor betrayed an evil heart in their worship. And that had to be tackled. And there were others whose diminishing love was manifested by gossiping and tale-bearing. There were perhaps others that had got into business and business affairs had taken over. Anything that takes our love, any other love that enters into our hearts and takes us away from Christ, diminishes our love for him. And that's what has happened here in the church at Ephesus. They've begun to lose their purity. And we need to get back to that purity in the way that we are, in all that we do, our separation stand, it needs to be firm, it needs to be true. Something else they had left, and that was their purpose. You see, when the church at Ephesus had come into being, they had a purpose. It was the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. Paul went in there and he preached Christ and Him crucified. And he preached the gospel. And they mightn't have had a fancy building. And they mightn't have had a place to gather together. And they mightn't have had lots of money. But what they did have was Christ. And their whole heart and their whole focus was upon Christ. And I think back in early meetings. And that was the joy of the meetings. We were seeking to make much of the gospel of Christ. I remember meetings, and you didn't have to go far in those meetings. You didn't have to be long in them to know that the Lord was there. And the joy of the Lord was in the mix because with a desire to preach Christ, get to Christ. And of course, we pointed out the ecumenical apostasy. Of course, we pointed out what was wrong with the World Council of Churches. But we did so to uplift Christ and to bring men and women to Christ and for the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we lost something of our purpose? We have become increased with groups. We have a lovely building. We have all sorts of equipment that we can use. But where is our purpose? Are our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ? These people had lost and left their purpose. Something else they began to lose, and that was their prayer. Because in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul has to say this, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He says, I exhort. He means to charge them. He means to lay it down. You need to pray. You need to pray. Was there something of a lack of prayer entering into the church at Ephesus? One of the privileges I have as the pastor of this church is going around amongst some of the founder members of the congregation and hearing of the times of prayer in the early days of the congregation here. What great times of prayer you had. What blessed times. I can remember great times of prayer. Do our young people, have they experienced great times of prayer? Have we had really great times of prayer? In the recent past, have you had a really great time of prayer in the recent past? Perhaps that's what is wrong. We've left our burden and desire to pray, to seek the face of God. There are times of prayer that live in my memory. Have you a prayer meeting that you really remember where God dealt with you? And spoke to you. We need those prayer meetings again. We need the blessing of God upon us afresh. So their faithfulness is recorded. And their failure was rebuked. But then look at their first works are recalled. Look at verse 5. Remember therefore from whence art fallen and repent. And do the first works or else I will come unto thee quickly. And will remove thy candlestick out of its place. Except thou repent. Notice there's a word of action there. Repent. The word repent in the Greek has the connotation in it of turning back. Turn back. Turn back. Don't go on the course that you're following. Turn back. Turn back. And it means turn back now. It is a command for now. It's not just something that will happen gradually. But you know, it should be if we're going to repent, if we're going to turn today, it will be seen in the prayer meeting tonight. Turn back. Repent. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And it's something that needs to be done now. And the Lord said, if you don't, He says, I'll remove the candlestick out of the place, out of its place, near me, away from me. I remove the candlestick out of its place. There is no church in Ephesus now. At least, there are only ruins, the little churches that there are in Ephesus, little Christian churches. Now, the evidence perhaps is that for a time Ephesus did repent because many years after this, there was a church council at Ephesus. There's no church in Ephesus today. In fact, there's no church anywhere near it because the land has been overrun by Islam. The Lord can remove the candlestick out of Cross Gar. He can do the same. We need to be zealous for Him. We need to love Him. Do you see how serious it is? When your love grows dim, you think it's a light thing. You think, well, everybody else's love has grown dim or does grow dim. And mine has too, but oh, what? So what? The Lord doesn't look at it like that. He wants a love that's aflame, a love that's aglow for Him. What about your love for the Lord? Have you left your first love? Well, then He says, repent and do the first works. Get back to the first works. Do what you did when you were first saved and when your love was aflame for Him. Do the first works. We need to see that in this day in which we live. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's just...